And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth of Christ's seven words from the cross, this one, the center and heart of the seven sayings, it stands out for several reasons. This is the only one of the seven found in Matthew, the only one of the seven found in Mark, the only one of the seven found in two gospel accounts. It is also the only one of the seven sayings from the cross that is recorded in Hebrew or Aramaic. And it is the only one of the seven that comes in the form of a question. And it is also the most dramatic. It is preceded by 3 hours of darkness and silence. Then a loud voice cries out with a repetition of the divine name and haunting words filled with pathos, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it is no wonder that this is the most famous of the seven words, and I dare say too, the most memorable. This is also the crossword most quoted or alluded to in our confessions, major and minor. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44 on Christ's descent into hell, doesn't quote our text, but it undergirds the whole of that article. Belgic Confession 21 on the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us, cites our text. And the Lord's Supper form, not the part of it we just read, but the part of it we'll read next Sunday morning, beloved. The Lord's Supper form mentions this fourth word from the cross. So this sermon is both a meditation on this profound and moving word of our Savior from the cross, and it is a preparatory sermon for next Sunday's Lord's Supper service. Let's consider together Christ's question to his God. Christ's question to his God. The meaning of his question, the answer to his question, and the application of his question. Christ's question to his God. The meaning, the answer, and the application. Christ's question to his God, very obviously and directly, concerns his being forsaken. That was his great concern when he uttered these words. The Lord Jesus is not here troubled with his being forsaken by Judas, who betrayed him, or Peter, who denied him, or the other 10 disciples who fled when he was arrested, or Israel, the visible church, which rejected him, or the chief priests and elders who condemned him, or the Roman civil government that crucified him. His concern is with God, that God has forsaken him. My God, not why have they forsaken me, but why hast thou forsaken me? What troubled the Lord Jesus was something far worse than being forsaken by any of those parties or all of those parties put together. He never made such a lament concerning any of them. So what made him suffer great anguish was the truth that his father had forsaken him. Why hast thou forsaken me? In order to grasp the meaning of this word of God, we need to understand what this divine forsaking was not. It was not an imaginary forsaking. It was not this, that under his intense suffering, Jesus, in some sort of a delirium, merely imagined that God had deserted him. It wasn't this either, that in these extremely trying circumstances, his faith wavered and he falsely reckoned in his misery that God had forsaken him, whereas God really hadn't. Jesus Christ was truly forsaken by God. My God, my God, why hast thou really and truly forsaken me? We need to see also that this was not a mutual forsaking. That is, it wasn't that God had forsaken Jesus and Christ had also forsaken God. There was one forsaking, not two, and it was one way and not the other way. God had forsaken Jesus, but Jesus had not forsaken God. So Jesus asks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Implying, while I have not forsaken thee, my God. We should also note that this was not a final forsaking. That is, God did not desert and God did not cast off Christ for all time. God forsook Christ for the 3 hours of darkness only. And so the question is, from the lips of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in parentheses, for these last 3 hours? Having understood all that, we need to consider together what is the nature of God's real forsaking of Christ during the 3 hours of darkness. Well, God's forsaking of Jesus was not a denial of the divine omnipresence for 3 hours. Jehovah, who fills heaven and earth with his immensity, did not, for those 180 minutes, absent himself from that bit of volume that was filled by Jesus Christ on the cross. Even when God forsook Jesus, the omnipresent God was in Christ's human nature according to the divine immensity, just as God is present in this room and in every human being, and indeed in all material objects. God's forsaking of Jesus Christ was not either a rupture between the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity during the hours of darkness. The loving fellowship between the Father and the Son, the eternal Father, God the Father, the eternal Son, God the Son, can never be ruptured, not even for a moment, because they live forever together in an infinite covenant fellowship in the Holy Spirit. To go further, God's forsaking of Jesus Christ was not a dissolution of the personal union between Christ's divine nature and his human nature. Because right from the incarnation, Christ's two natures are joined indivisibly and inseparably. So that Jesus Christ is God and man permanently and everlastingly, without any dissolution, even for a short period of time, not on the cross, not when Jesus died, not on the judgment day, and not ever. God's forsaking of Christ was not either a removal of the divine support which held him up under God's wrath. Otherwise, and without that support, Christ would have been totally crushed in his human nature. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, there God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." God's forsaking of Christ was not his withdrawing of the grace of holiness from him either. Because Jesus Christ on the cross, and including these 3 hours of darkness, was thereby offering himself up to God through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. And on the cross, as Jesus prayed in John 17, he was especially dedicated and consecrated to God. And one more. God's forsaking of Jesus Christ was not a cessation of God's love for him or delight in him. God did not stop loving the Son or delighting in him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "And God was delighted in his Son and loved his obedient, consecrated servant on the cross." Perhaps even especially on the cross. Now, after all those statements, it wasn't this. What was this? This real forsaking of Jesus Christ by God. What was it then? Well, God's forsaking of Christ was the loss of all comfort and joy and blessedness and peace and consolation. Now, during the hours of darkness, Jesus Christ enjoyed no light whatsoever from his Father's countenance. He experienced no communion or fellowship with the living God. He had no sense at all of the divine love and mercy and goodness. It was totally gone and vanished. And added to that, God's forsaking of Christ was also the infliction of the infinite wrath and fury upon the Son. So that Jesus Christ cried these words of our text because he was utterly derelict, left desolate and devastated because God's indignation and wrath tribulation and anguish rained down upon him from the God of heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, in that thou hast taken away from me absolutely all comfortable traces of thy favour, and ravaged me with the fierceness of thy awful wrath? This needs to be understood in the light of Christ's incarnation heretofore. Always he had abode under the shadow of the Almighty, always, without intermission. Always he enjoyed the covenant communion of his Father. Always he had tasted and known that Jehovah was good. And he had never before lost this consciousness. Never. For Jesus, this was a completely new and altogether unknown loss. He had never been left by his Father for even a moment before. And now, for the first time, the God he loved had utterly dried up this stream of covenant communion and loving fellowship, and Jesus was desolate. And you could also say that it was at this point precisely, of all times in his life, that he most felt the need of divine comfort. He's forsaken by all men, and now, worst of all, he is forsaken by his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From your knowledge of the Bible, which does indeed speak of God forsaking people, you will understand that people experience the divine desertion for various reasons. One of them is chastisement. When God comes to his erring son or daughter and inflicts painful suffering upon them because they are walking in sin, and, so to speak, God has tried the soft and gentle way, and he says, look, this is what it says in the Bible. You know this to be wrong. Now repent. And the person doesn't repent. And God may come for a while, reminding them of the word through the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of Christian friends. And then God, as it were, says, like to a wayward child, I've told you, I've spoken to you from my word, you're not listening. I'm going to inflict pain upon you. That's the only way you seem to learn. So I will chastise you. And ordinarily, the worse we sin, and the more stubborn we are in our sins, the more painful is this chastisement. David especially is famous for this. After committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered, God chastised him, and the chastening of God lasted for years. And it arose especially in his own family. Peter was chastised such that he cried bitterly with many hot tears after he had denied Jesus Christ with oaths and curses. And you and I, beloved, know about chastisement, and I can say this without knowing much or indeed anything of your personal religious experiences, because Hebrews 12 says that there is no child of God who is without chastisement, because those who are without chastisement are illegitimate. So God forsakes people, his own children, to chastise them. Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it obviously wasn't chastisement, because he was sinlessly perfect. That's not it. Sometimes God forsakes people in order to prove them, to test them. How will they do when they lose the comfortable feelings of my presence and they have to obey and persevere in a difficult way without any feelings, just on the basis of the Bible alone? And that was part of the great trial of Job. We're going to take all comfort away from Job. We're going to make him wretched. We're going to kill all his children. We're going to make him feel intense agony as to his body. And we're going to bring three of his closest friends to annoy him with stupid arguments to try and drive the man up the wall. And we will see how he fares. And God, of course, was doing this with a view to the devil. But he didn't tell Job that. And there was, from that narrative, no specific sin or sins that led to God's forsaking Job. It wasn't a matter of chastisement, it was to prove him. And it worked too. Job came forth as gold, though he also sinned in the trial. But the marvelous thing is that he held to the Lord as well as he did. Well, obviously, it wasn't to prove Jesus Christ either, though there was a certain amount of testing him. But that's not the central idea of God's forsaking of Christ on the cross. It wasn't chastisement. It wasn't to prove him. It was punishment. It was punishment. God deserts and forsakes people penally, to punish them. That's another reason. That's the way it was with Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. God sent him away. That's the sort of forsaking that is the characteristic of hell. Depart from me, ye accursed. God forsakes them in that God forsaken place of darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the forsaking of Jesus Christ wasn't a matter of chastisement, wasn't designed essentially to prove him. It was a matter of punishment. Punishment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer in one reason is punishment. I have forsaken you because you are being punished by me. And if you ask about deserts, Jesus did and didn't deserve this punishment. He didn't deserve it for himself because he was blameless, but he did deserve the punishment for us. It was a matter of supreme justice with God that Jesus really did deserve to be punished. He must be forsaken because he was guilty. He was guilty with the sins of his people imputed to him and reckoned to his account, so that in view of the holiness of God and the law of the Almighty, he must be condemned and punished with a punishment that includes being forsaken by God to such an extent that if ever anybody deserved to be punished, this man deserved to be punished, and punished more than anyone else. This, of course, raises the question in your mind, but didn't Jesus know why God had forsaken him? You've been following this sermon. You know. Before this sermon, you were able to work it out of yourself. Didn't Jesus know? What do the scriptures say? Did Jesus know the Old Testament? Of course he did. He knew Isaiah 53. And he knew that that passage described his work as the servant of Jehovah. And he told people too, if they had ears to hear, the Son of Man must suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees. He must die. On the third day he will be raised again from the dead. And whereas these things were holden from the disciples so that they couldn't understand them, Jesus knew what those words meant. Let me show you some verses from the Gospel according to John. First of all, from John 13. The first and third verses read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God." A couple of verses from John 18. This is the scene of Christ's arrest. John 18, verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him." Verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter," who had cut off Malchus's right ear, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, the penal sufferings of the cross, shall I not drink it?" This was, of course, the great lesson of the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ's prayer uttered three times. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," the cup of his sufferings for us on the cross. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And the lesson is, it wasn't possible. This was the only way. And embracing that lesson ever more strongly, and being fortified by the Spirit for his incredibly difficult calling, Jesus goes forward to the cross. He knew. He knew why. He had to know why. From the scriptures. And he had to know why in order to be a willing sacrifice. It won't do for him to die on the cross, not understanding the work. He has to dedicate himself to it. This is also very clear from the other six words uttered at the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," means, in the context of the whole Word of God, "Father, forgive them on the basis of my death on the cross," which is the only grounds of forgiveness. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," Christ's words to the penitent thief. That is, today, I'm going to go to paradise as to my soul, and you are going to be with me in paradise, penitent thief, as to your soul, on the basis of my dying for your sins. And even the third word of the cross, Jesus' word to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son," entrusting him to the care of John, is not only provision for his elderly mother, but also his informing her that her relationship to him is going to change, and his relationship to all people on earth, and indeed the entire created order, will be transformed when he goes from suffering servant on earth to the head of the Catholic or universal church in heaven at God's right hand. And even that word, I thirst, was not simply the word, we'll see this later, in a later sermon, of a man who needed something to drink, but it was in order that prophecy should be fulfilled. And when he said it is finished, he did not merely mean, likewise to jump ahead of ourselves, that this terrible ordeal of mine is over. He meant my making of atonement. I finished the work that God gave me to do. And when he says, finally, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he is saying, that's it. All the work of redemption has been accomplished. Of course, this then raises the question, but if he knew why did he ask? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer here, at least in part, included this truth, that sometimes things in life, and sometimes things in theology too, are not simply a matter of grammar, and not simply a matter of logic. Try and understand a little, because that's all we're ever going to grasp of this, a little of what is going on here. Darkness. It's midnight at midday, signifying God's holy abhorrence of sin, and that sin as it is laid upon the sin bearer. Jesus is being condemned here. The declaration of God against Jesus is that you are guilty. And you deserve punishment. Everything that I, as the holy, just judge of heaven and earth, can inflict against you. Jesus here is enduring the curse. Cursed is everyone who continues not in everything which is written in the book of the law for to do it. Cursed be Jesus. That's God's righteous judgment upon our head and representative. Jesus is making propitiation for sins. That is, he's acting on the cross towards God. God is pouring out wrath and vials of fury and anger upon him, so that all the billows roll over the Son of Man on the cross. He's being excommunicated, not just by a church, but by God. God says, I will not communicate with you, no fellowship with you. I'm driving you out of my presence. I'm driving you into hell. Not the place hell, but hell as to its essence. Utter God forsakenness. Jesus here is experiencing intense, incomprehensible agony, body and soul, with that misery and grief being intensified. Intensified at Gethsemane, then to the cross, then to the 3 hours of darkness, and here Jesus is almost at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, the fiercest part of God's wrath upon him, whereby he is bearing all the sins of God's elect. And then he cries out with all the vehemency and earnestness of his holy soul, volume, duplication, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's not just a matter of grammar and logic. finally, I'd like to make application of this question with four simple, clear points. And the first of them concerns God. You will recognize that the fourth word from the cross is taken from Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And verse 3 answers the question with a statement about God. Why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The holiness of God. That's what lies behind the question of Jesus Christ on the cross. That divine perfection. This fourth word on the cross has something very, very simple and profound to say about the cross. Jesus asked the question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And in hearing that question, everybody must ask the question, why did God forsake Jesus? And from that question, the very nature of the cross necessarily follows. The orthodox, biblical, reformed truth about the cross, which is the only basis of our salvation. Why did God forsake Christ? You know all the theories. Theories, too good a word for them. Heresies. Regarding the nature of Christ's cross, that it was merely an example. The moral example theory of the cross, and the mystical theory of the cross, and the vicarious repentance theory of the cross. All these theories, and there are others. Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can take this question to all these theories and ask them, why did God forsake Christ? And not one of them has any halfway decent answer to that question. The one saying of the cross, the fourth and middle one, the one that especially stands out, Jesus' one question about the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? And obviously being forsaken with God by God has something to do with sin. Somebody somewhere has sinned. Has Jesus sinned? No. Who has sinned? That Jesus is forsaken of God. Someone has sinned. The church has sinned. The people of God has sinned. And Christ is bearing their sins. He's a substitute. The nature of the cross, from this fourth word from the cross, is about a substitute. One putting himself in the place of others by taking the guilt of their sins and bearing the punishment due to them in their place. Darkness and wrath upon him, because our sins were upon him, because he stands and hangs on that tree in our place. And the third important and simple application of this question concerns Christ himself. His faith. Jesus exercised faith, just as Jesus exercised hope and love. Jesus believed. After all that he suffered and all that he endured, he didn't rail, he didn't rage, He asked a question. He asked a question of God. He addressed God not as Father, his customary way of speaking to God, but the wrath was so awful, he said God. But even then he said, "My God, my God, I feel nothing positive. I feel everything negative. You're hurting me. You're causing me pain. I'm in anguish. But you're still my God. My God, my God." And I'm coming with a question, clinging to you, "Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that thou art good. I believe that thou art true. I believe that thou wilt bring me out of this darkness of death." And along with the application regarding God and his holiness, Psalm 22, and the cross as to its nature, he's been forsaken not for his own sins but for ours because he's a substitute. And along with what it teaches about Christ, his faith in the most horrendous of circumstances, the lesson for us personally and in practical difficulties is stated in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, and particularly in the 3 hours of darkness, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So that when I feel forsaken, and when I feel that I should be damned, and when I fear that I will be damned for my sins, because I'm guilty too of myself, then I say, "He was forsaken." And this is exactly the point made in the Lord's Supper form, and we'll read it together next week. I quote, "He cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive, Lord God, our sins, and that we so little understand it, make it far more precious to us, and use, Lord God, our preparation through this week and our partaking together at the Holy Supper to draw us nearer to thee, that we may marvel at thy wisdom and grace in sending thy Son to die for us, that we might never be forsaken. Amen.